So I promised you 14 things. We've managed to get through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Chemistry set. The rest of these are going to be a little bit shorter, not because they're necessarily less important, but we just don't have time. You can mix all the different elements necessary for life together, and they're doing this in laboratories all around the world, and add electricity and add magnetism and add radiation and add whatever, and all those elements just sit there like a little sludge, little pool of sludge. There has never been a moment of creation of life in the laboratory. They have not replicated that ability. They're talking at the moment, and there's a whole lot of ethical discussion about taking bits of human brains and growing them, and they're doing lots and lots of research into all sorts of brain issues, and they're saying they're worried because they don't know at what point the brain might become conscious. So we're back to that whole consciousness thing again. How much brain can you grow? But they have no life that is new. They just borrow from life that already exists and kind of weave that into new things. There's something about chemistry which remains chemistry. It doesn't become life. The Bible would talk about it as being the breath of God. You remember, God mixed up all the stuff that is in Adam and then breathed life into it. That's never been repeated. It's unmeasurable, it's invisible, but it's really rather important because we wouldn't be here without it. And there are many, many amazing things within chemistry that enable life to exist that just look designed. And I've picked the one element of water. I don't know what I've actually put in my notes there. Oh, I've talked about water, carbon, and oxygen. All of those have interesting foibles that enable life to exist. But water's a great one. Water's the only substance that goes from its liquid state to its solid state from the top down. Everything else freezes from the bottom up. Why? That's why stuff freezes from the bottom up normally. Water has a weird property in its specific heat capacity, if you want the actual chemistry of it, that makes it freeze from the top down. And it's so that fish don't die. That's my reckoning. I think that's the only reason. Because otherwise the fish would gradually be pushed up in the pond and the river until they're flopping about on the top, and then they just suffocate. But because the water freezes from the top down, they can kind of hibernate nicely at the bottom and live at the bottom. So very odd about water. Also, the meniscus of most liquids looks like that, right? So when you look really closely at a liquid, it kind of makes that shape. But water makes that shape. And that's the only thing that enables plants to suck the water up from the roots to the top, is the way that its meniscus behaves, enables that capillary action. And what's the other words I'm supposed to use at this point? About? They're xylems, all right? Anyway, Anissa will explain all that to you. I got told off for getting some of it wrong the other day, but it's really, really interesting. So water does all sorts of weird stuff. That its surface tension, it's also chemically neutral. It's one of the only substances that's completely chemically neutral, which means when you take water in with food or drugs or other liquids, those things all behave as they would anyway, without reacting with the water. The water doesn't do anything to change their nature or their state other than to enable you to take it in. 97% of the water in the world is in the oceans, and it's salty. But the cycle of water replenishment around the world, where it gets sucked up out of the sea, becomes clouds. We've all drawn these diagrams in school, I'm sure. See the clouds go over the land, and then without the salt and all the other impurities, drops onto the land and becomes useful for life. You look at that and you just think, yeah, that's the water cycle. That's the water cycle. That is 97% of the stuff in these oceans is just useless to us. But because of that process of getting sucked up in a cloud, taken over the land, and dropped onto the land, and again, you can look at that and just say, well, yeah, of course that's how that works, but why? Why does it work that way? Water is amazing. So chemistry is full of clues to design. And the things that enable life, if they weren't the way they are, we wouldn't be here. Philosophy. Now, you'll see my funny little cartoon down the bottom. And I'm sure anyone who's had any sort of interaction with scientists will know this. There was a great debate by a bunch of scientists. Again, poor old Richard Dawkins, he's in for it today. But he was there, and he's talking about his philosophy of there is no God and we should get away from religion and everything and that you can't see God in the universe. And there was a physicist present who kind of looks across at me and says, yes, Richard, but you're only saying that because you're not a proper scientist. What a put down. So you get this kind of procession of different scientific disciplines, each one believing they're more pure than the other. But the philosophers are outside of all of that, and they're just dreaming dreams of how the universe is. And it's important to talk about philosophy because a lot of biblical writers write as philosophers. And it's important also that we recognize their view is not unique in history on many things. So Aristotle looked at the whole world, the way it exists, the way it is organized, and he decided it must be planned and organized by a supreme being, not the pantheon of gods that the rest of the Greeks believed in, but that behind it all, he said, there's something about the structure of the universe. This is 300 years before Christ. There's something about the universe, the way that structure is, that talks about a supreme being. And he laid out a set of requirements for what that supreme being must be. And he talked about it as an it. He didn't have a personal relationship. But he said it must be immutable, which means it's unchanging. He said it must be immaterial, which means it's not physical stuff. It must be a spirit of some kind. He said it must be omnipotent to create everything that we see around us. He said a being must have greater power than everything that we see around us. It must be omnipotent from our perspective. Omniscient. It must be wise to be able to create everything that you see. Indivisible, a single essence. He came up with a philosophy for that. Or we would talk about one God, a unity in God. And he said it must be perfectly good. And we'll talk about why he came up with that conclusion in a minute. And he talks about necessary existence. And this is a really interesting philosophical thing, which is far too clever for me. But they argue you to a point where they say there must be a being who is necessarily existent, who is beyond anything that has a cause itself. It is, you can argue yourself into a place where you say there must be a supreme being. I can't really do it, but the philosophers do it really well. And this fellow Anthony Flew, who was I mentioned earlier, the philosopher who used to take on Christians, this book says there is a God. He's crossed out the no and says there is a. And that's his story of how he went from a position of being one of the top atheist philosophers of our age to one who believes in God. He says it is possible to learn of the existence and nature of this Aristotelian God by the exercise of unaided human reason. And what he's saying is you don't have to have a revelation. There's no special mystical thing that happens for you to at least get to the position of realizing that there is a God behind everything in the universe. So philosophers get themselves some part of the way in there. We would say, of course, to take that next leap of trust and faith in God through Jesus Christ requires revelation, requires there to be an interaction with God who confronts you in your life and says, like Paul on the road to Damascus, you stop that because I have a purpose. And that stuff from Psalm 50 that Joyce read earlier is important there. The problem of good. All right, we talk about the problem of pain, the problem of evil. A lot of people will confront you and say, if God is so good and there's all this bad stuff going on in the world, what's that all about? And that is important, but before you can talk about the problem of pain and evil and suffering, you have to talk about the problem of good. How do we recognize that there's pain and evil and suffering out there? I've got a quote up here from a secular atheist, Steinrucken, John D. Steinrucken, who wrote an article which is being discussed still to this day, and this is about 15 years old. Those who doubt the effect of religion on morality should seriously ask the question, just what are the immutable laws of secularism? So in other words, he's saying, if you believe there is no God, as he does, where then do you get your moral rules from? Be prepared to answer, if you are honest, that such laws simply do not exist. The best answer we can ever hear from secularists to this question is a hodgepodge of strained relativist talk of situational ethics. You shouldn't kill unless you do, unless you're killing a bad person. You shouldn't steal from people unless, of course, if you're really, really poor and they're really, really rich, then you can take some of what they've got for yourself. You shouldn't ever infringe on anyone else's freedom unless they're infringing on your freedom. And he's saying you kind of have to always be dodging and making up rules. And he's saying, basically, his whole article is saying, if we didn't have Christians imposing rules on our society, you really couldn't rely on atheists and secularists to do it, because there is no basis on which you can make up a rule. There's another fella here I've quoted. He's called Paul the Apostle. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. And I think what he's saying there matches what sociologists say, which is that in every stable, coherent society around the world, there are a set of rules and laws and obligations that people follow that are basically common. And this has to do with whether you kill other people, whether you steal other people, how you take advantage of people who are weaker than you. And we inherently know that some things are right and some things are wrong. Why? Why is that a common thing? Why are there not societies where the person who does the most murdering is the most successful? They do exist, but they don't last for very long. There are societies where things degenerate. I mean, Congo is an extraordinary example at the moment. 85% of women and girls in Congo say they have been raped in eastern Congo, not necessarily west Congo. That is a society that's in real trouble, but it won't last. It's going to collapse. And there will be some kind of structure that reestablishes. And over again through history, you find this cycle of things going into evil and chaos, but people know that's what it is, and then some kind of moral order being reestablished again, because it seems like it's imprinted on us. It seems like it's a part of who we are. And moral philosophers struggle with that because they can't think of a reason why that would be there. Why is there some basis of an understanding of what is good in society? Why do we think that slavery is not such a great idea? And even at the times when we have slaves, there are people who argue against it. Why is it a bad thing to take one part of the population and stick them into chambers and gas them? What is it in us that tells us, actually, you may argue for that, but that's not right. There's something wrong with that. Why is there right and wrong from an outsider point of view? C.S. Lewis, interesting fellow, has a really good argument about this, and he talks about the argument of revealing God through human desire, that every desire we have can be sated. So you desire to breathe, you breathe, you need the oxygen. You want to drink, drink is available. You want to eat, that's because there's such a thing as food. You want to procreate, that's because that's how the race gets moved on. So those things all exist. And we have a desire for perfect justice and righteousness. We want the weak person to be defended. We want the person who's been downtrodden to somehow have an opportunity. We want the little baby whose life just seems to be meaningless and is finally stolen away from it to have had a better chance than that. We want things to be other than they are. It's a real human desire. And Lewis says, like every other desire, there must be a satiation for that. There must be a way that that is supposed to be fulfilled. And he talks about the kingdom of God being the answer to that human desire that otherwise we don't see fulfilled. You don't see perfect justice. You don't see people being free of pain the way you want them to be. But the kingdom of God exists as the answer to that desire. And he says, if that wasn't there in us, you wouldn't have any evidence that there was a moral God in the universe. But God is moral. He is good. He has made us. He's imprinted on us a desire for justice, a desire for something better than exists now. And that's true across the human race. We're not unique in wanting there to be justice. You listen to people coming out of Syria. You listen to people who've been driven out of Myanmar. And the thing that they argue for is they say that there's got to be someone who has an answer for this. Somebody should do something jolly well. And that's the kingdom of God. That's God who's put that in us. So there is a problem in there being good, and the problem's answer is that there is a good God who created the universe. And this is important because this is the thing that's going to take us from, okay, yes, there's a God who made everything, to, and he's not absent, he's not gone away, he's not stopped bothering. There is a purpose, he does care about this. The rules come from beyond us. The sense of right and wrong is implanted, and that's what that bit from Romans talks about. So can an atheist live a moral life? Because the atheists always say, oh, how dare you Christians say that we can't live a moral life? Yes, they can, but on the basis of rules that are implanted from someone else, not their own origin. So the problem of good. It adds up to God. Mathematics, this is the one I was telling you about. I'm not going to have time to go into a huge amount of detail about this, but I loved the way Tom's eyes lit up when he saw my Fibonacci sequence and the golden ratio. If you open, as I did after I'd been looking at this, Adobe Premiere Elements, which is photo messing around with software, it suggests sizes for new pictures. And the first one it suggests is the golden ratio, 1.618 times longer than it is high. Imagine a rectangle, one unit high, 1.618 units long. That is supposed to be the most pleasing size for a photograph or a painting or any piece of artwork. You get to that rectangle in this unusual way. Oh, I do hope you can see this. You've got a square, one unit on every side. You pick a point halfway along one side and draw a line up to a corner. With me so far? That's easy. So you've drawn a line from halfway along one side to the corner opposite, and then you kind of drop that line down to make a rectangle. See the process? And that will always be 1.618 times longer than it is high. That's pretty easy, right? So that's how you get that rectangle. Let's go somewhere completely different to the Fibonacci sequence. 0, 1. Add 0 and 1, you get 1. So you've got 0, 1, 1. Add 1 and 1, you've got 2. So you get 0, 1, 1, 2. Add 1 and 2, the last two numbers, you get 3. 0, 1, 1, 2, 3. Carry on doing that addition. 0, 1, 1, 2, 3, 5. 8, 5 and 3 is 8, 13, 8 and 5 is 13, and so on. Weird. You'll understand why in a minute. Take any two numbers along that sequence and divide one by the other, the lower number by the higher number, or the higher number by the lower number, let's say. As you go higher and higher, you'll gradually get closer and closer to 0.618 if you're dividing the higher by the lower, or 1.618 if you're dividing the higher by the lower number. And as you go further, you get nearer and nearer to this infinitely long number that you can make from this square. Why is that? Why is that? Because it does. Because it does. You can pick any two numbers, 36 and 49, and then start playing that same trick. Add them together, make that the number, the next number. Add the last two, make it the next number. They will always come back to 1.618, dot, dot, dot. It's a long, long, irrational number that never kind of resolves to the same thing. Any two numbers will do that. I'm not going to explain how, but let me tell you that the perfect arrangement for sunflower seeds in a sunflower, when it's created a seed, where's it going to put the next seed to pack those seeds into the sunflower? The angle that the genes have to make the seed-bearing thing turn each time is 0.618 dot, 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 to get the perfect arrangement of sunflower seeds, or indeed anything. If you want to put oranges on a table, the perfect arrangement will be a 0.618 turn after you've put each orange down. Shells, when they're growing, follow the Fibonacci sequence to enable them to grow larger. And as the genes are causing the calcium deposits to grow to make the shell, the angle that they're turning all the time to make that grow outwards, 0.618 dot, 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 exactly the same number. Pentagons, pentagrams, I should say, considered magical, bit black magic, right? Bit dark. The reason is that you can take any two components within a pentagram and divide one by the other, and I've shown you here how to do that, and the number will always come out to be 0.618 dot, 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 irrational number, regularly recurring. I don't believe anyone's ever explained why all those different things are there, but when this fella Blaise Pascal... where is Blaise? Who was writing back in the 1600s, looked at that and various other aspects of mathematics. He was brought up a Catholic like everybody else was in Europe at that time. He had an encounter with God through mathematics. And there's a passage from his diary here. And he just goes erratic. Now, there's a part here where it says, joy, 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 tears of joy. That went on for 4 pages in his diary. Joy, 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 joy. Because he had discovered in the purity and depths of mathematics stuff that he just said, it's God. And he didn't just, like all these other guys, go, there's a God. It brought him back to a living faith in Jesus Christ. I have separated myself from him. My God, will you leave me? Don't let me be separated from him eternally. This is it. And it just an eruption of praise out of mathematics, which, I mean, I'm astonished by the glimpse that I've got of it. He, obviously, is a clever bloke. He invented calculus, right? So you can blame him for that. Extraordinary stuff. If you want to know more about that, ask Tom, because he was very excited by the Fibonacci sequence. Or Barney. Barney knew all about it, too. Time, history. It's about time. We're halfway down the last column. Christianity and Judaism assert that God, this God that we have posited, acted in history. This is roundly ridiculed by some historians and by all these other critics of faith that we've got. But the historical records of things like the Exodus, of the Ten Commandments being given, of the law of the people of God, the establishment of the temple, various things like that, were attested by many, many witnesses. And this is evidence. Doesn't matter what people say about it, it is evidence. What we know about the Roman Empire, we know from sources, some of which are fewer than the sources we have for biblical truth. So if there are people out there saying that this God that we have kind of decided does exist as a creator has also stepped into the universe, you can't let people just say, oh yeah, but that's all motivated by faith. That's not real evidence. Historians will say, no, that is evidence. You may want to contest it, but it's definitely evidence from history that God has stepped into the world. And it is therefore up to historians who don't believe in God to come up with counterarguments, not just to say, well, obviously your evidence is wrong because it's about God. They need to do better than that. Speaking of prophecy, I've said there. Some parts of history relate to prophecies that were said to have been written before the events that they describe took place. If that can be demonstrated to be true, not just once, but on multiple occasions, that is evidence. If we can prove that the biblical prophecies were written before the events that they describe, and you take passages like the Isaiah passages that talk about Jesus, the suffering servant being especially potent, that is evidence of a God who is outside of time acting in the world. And so prophecy is evidence. They have to disprove that the prophecy came before the events. So there's an awful lot of work going on with people trying to prove that Daniel was all written after Jesus was born, which is very problematic because it is quoted in lots of works long before Jesus. So prophecy is evidence. Miracles, the conception of miracles. That's a play on words, don't worry. I'm not talking about real miraculous conception there. Every miracle has a purpose. Every miracle in the Bible, and C.S. Lewis's book on miracles is a great one to start with, doesn't just happen because Jesus suddenly wanted to make a blind man see or wanted to walk on water in a particular place, or the miracles of Moses in getting the people set free from Egypt. Every one of them was a confrontation with a false god of its time. And so Jesus was demonstrating his power over the things that Caesar said that Caesar would be providing for the people, providing the food, providing the water. He had the healing touch, all of that stuff. Jesus was demonstrating he was superior to Caesar. Moses was demonstrating he was superior to the Egyptian gods of his time. They all have a purpose in their time, and they all speak to the nature of God. If a miracle is documented by lots of people who saw it, if a miracle is independently verified or attested, a miracle is evidence of God's existence. You can't just allow all these people to say, oh, those miracles, they're not true, they didn't really happen, there's a physical reason. Obviously, Jesus was walking on stepping stones as he was walking across the sea, or whatever it is they try to say. You can't let them get away with that, because God has allowed those miracles to happen for a purpose. The purpose was to say something about his nature in comparison with the nature of people who are gods of the time. So miracles are important. Have there been impossible events which were attributed to God and which took place in front of a mixed audience of people informed enough to spot charlatanism, who then passed on and documented those miracles dispassionately? If you look at the Gospels, I think the answer is yes. The Gospels are a pretty dispassionate record of miracles. They don't get over-enthusiastic. They just say what happened. Those are evidence. Finally, God is good for you. So we're going to the far left-hand side of the cartoon box to a sociologist, a fellow called Joseph Hinman, who basically investigated whether people who claimed to have mystical experiences, as he put it, in other words, encounters with God, they felt that God had come into their life, whether that was life transformative in a way that is significant, positive, and lasting. And he wrote a book, which I haven't got here. It was in the library, The Trace of God, Joseph Hinman. And he looks at other people's studies and did his own, and he said the people who have these experiences not only do not exhibit traditional signs of mental illness, so in other words, these people who say they've met God aren't mad, but are often in better mental and physical health than the general population due to their experience. The experiences work, that is, they provide a framework for navigating life that is useful and effective. And he went on and notes how religious experience and belief in God has always been the norm among humans, so people have not felt that they've needed to prove the existence of God because they experience him, which is interesting. So he's saying over history, people have never felt this need to kind of go back to basic principles and prove God because God's always been there. Well, maybe, maybe not. But his main point is, it's not that religion is a crutch for the weak. It's not that people turn to Christ because they're emotionally vulnerable. It's not the stupid people who become Christians. It's actually the experience of becoming a Christian generally makes people healthier, emotionally more stable, psychologically more capable of dealing with the world around them. So as a sociologist, he would say that the experience of people saying they have met God has made them better people. That's evidence. That's a sociologist finding God through sociology. So that's our last point there. 14 different ways of taking aspects of what God has done in the world and making them real. Now, to all of this, is there anything on your thing here? No. A response is necessary. So we're going to look here at how to tell others. So how do we take this stuff and actually put it into practice? How do you blitz someone with your marvelous knowledge about the creation of the universe and the fact that there are laws that are sustaining life and are able to sustain life. How do you bring that into conversation? Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton. Now, where's he? We like G.K. Chesterton. He wrote a book called Orthodoxy. It's over there on the table. And he talks about how he, as a child, without being taught about Christianity and without a particularly mystical experience, reasoned himself from unbelief to belief and then went looking for Christianity to try to sort of fit in what he needed. And he says, well, he says lots of amazing stuff, but he says there was something personal in the world, as in a work of art. Whatever it meant violently. I love that phrase. If there's meaning in the world, there has to be someone who means it. Meaning implies somebody who means something, right? And he said he felt that there was so much meaning in the world around him, it was like a violent experience. I thought this purpose beautiful in its old design, in spite of its defects. And I felt that the proper form of thanks to it is some form of humility and restraint. We should thank God for beer and burgundy by not drinking too much of them. We owed also obedience to whatever made us. And last and strangest, there had come into my mind a vague and vast impression that in some way all good was a remnant to be stored and held sacred out of some primordial ruin. And he talks about man being like Robinson Crusoe, gathering up what bits of goodness were still available to build a life out of the remnants of a ruin. Remember, this is a guy who wasn't coming to this through Christianity. And we would say there has been a ruin in our world, that morally we know good and evil, but we're experiencing evil. The fall is a ruin. And yet somehow human beings gather together the bits and pieces of wreckage and flotsam that they can to live the best lives that are available to them. But he said there that what he felt was, whatever it was made us, we owe obedience to it. And part of that obedience is that we have to tell people. We have to tell people there is a God that made all of this and there's a purpose behind it all. So I think, first of all, we need to pray. When we're trying to reach out to our neighbors, to our friends, to our colleagues, to people around us, it's a spiritual battle, right? Someone got 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Someone find that for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 4 and 5. And whoever gets it first, tell me, because I'm going to point a microphone at you so it doesn't get lost on the recording. Oh, that's tricky.
The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments with and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ.
Pretensions that are set up against the knowledge of God. There's a lie in the world. There are lies in the world, and they have a kind of a spiritual power. The truth will set you free, but we have to take captive every thought, and we have to use spiritual weapons to demolish strongholds. This thing about new atheism is a stronghold. It's the thing in our current age that the devil is using to blind people to the truth. One of the things. There are lots of things. In order to tackle them, we need to know stuff, right? We've got to somehow master our subject a little bit. If you believe that God created the universe, it's good to have a few reasons why. But it's a spiritual battle. You're actually tackling a stronghold, and it needs spiritual weapons. And I think our access to those is prayer. If you do not start in prayer, any amount of this stuff is just a great discussion. It's just a chat. We've got to pray for the opening of eyes. Acts 26 is my reference for that, 7 and verse 18. There's two references in the same chapter. We need to pray for people's spiritual eyes to be opened, and we need the right armor and equipment for each fight. So one set of arguments will work on some people, but won't work on others. Some people are going to be more interested in the sociology and the fact that it's a bit of a revelation to some people to find out that people who experience God on average, it's not always true, but on average are more emotionally and mentally stable than people who haven't. That's actually a bit of a revelation. That'll surprise some people. But other people will want to talk about creation and multiple universes and all the rest of that stuff. You need the right equipment. Ephesians 6, the right armor, the right weapons. We get that in prayer. Well, you can't really make it up. I think God just puts the right words in the right place at the right time. So praying is important. Then there's preparation. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Someone want to give us that? Someone with the Bible. Bob, I see you flicking quickly. Oh, okay. Tom's got there first. Colossians 4, 5 and 6.
Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
Brilliant. I wouldn't suggest going around your neighbours and giving them the 14 reasons why you think God exists. It's grace, seasoned with salt. These are things you can just drop in. These are things when people come up with a, well, it's all right for you and your religion, but I just don't believe that God exists. That's a moment to drop something in, but it takes that prayer and it takes being prepared so that you've got the right thing to say at the right time. So we have pray, prepare, and proximity. I got these three P's from a book that I borrowed from Aislinn without her knowing. Questions Christians hope no one will ask. I liked the three P's. It's good. And this comes back to that whole idea that there is nobody else in the world who has the same people that you are in contact with. You have a unique kind of slice across some parts of life in Chardon District and the place that you work, the family that you have, the extended relations, the friends, the neighbors. Nobody else has the same field that you have. So if you and I aren't reaching our particular field, that's a problem because you have been established with that unique group of people. So who is your world that you've come to invade? Jesus, it says in Luke 19, went to the villages and towns around him to seek and save those who were lost. He had a slice of the world that in his physical human body he was reaching out to. You've got a unique set as well. And then that's where we come back to that. Then how do you do it? I'm not a great believer. Well, in some cultures, you can go door to door, knocking on the door, and ask to have a conversation about God. Right? It's very exciting. There are places in Africa. A lot of Muslim societies will let you do that as well. Doesn't really work so well here. So it's more about living in a way that provokes the question, to which the answer is Jesus. So that's it. But the answer won't immediately be obvious to people. It comes in stages. So we do it in sort of the people around us. We're contributing something to what the Holy Spirit is doing. And part of what we can do is to take control of these strongholds, these objections, these things that close people's minds to God. And I think the objective is never to have a perfect answer to every question, right? There's every one of these topics. One thing that you come to realize as you start to research it is there's probably 900 pages you don't understand to the 100 that you do. There's just so much depth to some of this stuff. So you'll never have the perfect answer. But I don't think God works with perfect answers when we're talking to people. He works on people's hearts. You'll say something that just answers a question or just meets a need. We want to demonstrate that our faith is logical. It's not just something that you've pulled out of the air or found it in a book. We want to demonstrate that it's built on evidence and that it's worthy of respect. We don't want people to just dismiss what we say. Cautions. Most people who doubt God, I have found, have a story to tell. Nobody just doubts God, especially if they once felt they knew God or were part of religion. There's a story, and it's worth listening to because it'll give you clues about what's actually gone wrong. People rarely ask about why God allows so much suffering in the world if they haven't just experienced suffering somewhere in their own life or in someone quite close to them. It's worth finding out what that is before you just come in with a, well, you worry about suffering, but let me tell you about the problem of good, may not be what they're actually reaching out for. It's also good to answer the question that's being asked. right, you could have a whole lot of evidence and be bringing it in, but actually the question is really not what you're trying to address. But just answer enough to provoke the next question. Don't give them everything. Another thing that I thought about a lot, do you remember that Stephen Fry video that was doing the rounds where he's having a rant about God and how I would never worship a God who allows little worms that crawl into children's eyes? I don't know if any of you saw that. He gets really, really, really very angry, almost to the point of tears at one point. And you think, well, if God doesn't exist, like you're saying, why would you worry? Why are you getting so angry about this God who allegedly created worms to crawl out of children's eyes? And there's an emotional load behind some of the questioning that, again, comes out of people's personal experience. And I think it's sometimes if people are very emotional about wanting to dismiss God, it's kind of worth finding out why that is. It's never just a matter of theory at that point. It's not just, well, scientists say there is no God, what do you say? It's, I'm really angry about this. And Fry was judging God. That was the thing. He wasn't actually saying God doesn't exist. He was saying, I don't like what God is doing. And I think he's seen a lot of people dying of AIDS. And when you see people dying of AIDS, it raises questions. And I wonder if that may have been a big part of his problem. And that is a problem. Many people who deny God do so because of the implication for their lifestyle. Romans 1:19 to 21. Frankly, people would much rather there was no God. It's not that they actually believe the science has disproven God. It's if your lifestyle is one which you believe will come under judgment, you will come up with any possible set of excuses for there being no God to call you to account. And that, again, I just refer you back to them. Getting quite excited about Psalm 50 today. He summons the heavens above. So he created everything. And the earth. So he put the earth in place. That he may judge his people. We don't like that. That's a hard one. One discussion on any of these points is very unlikely to make anyone a Christian. That's kind of one thing you find, is that these things are just things that you drop in. You normally have to be quite patient, I think. People will, sometimes you'll give them a perfectly decent answer on a point and they'll just say the same thing 3 days later and you just have to do it again. And you're just adding layers of understanding to it. And finally, I think this is something we all need to remember. God is much more interested in the salvation of your friends than you are. It's, we tend to kind of think that it's all about us and, oh, goodness me, if I don't work on my family member, my friends, my colleagues, oh, dear, they're all going to go to hell. And I think we need to kind of remember that God has a much bigger picture and we need to remain humble. We are only ever going to just be a part of it. And one of the other evidences for God is that he keeps pressing the issue. So many of these people, I suspect, started out from a position of, there is just science, and there's no room for God. And they've all gradually been beaten into a position where they've kind of gone, yeah, okay, there is God. And you read a book by a guy called Francis Collins. I was talking to Christine about it earlier on. He's the guy who worked on the Human Genome Project with Craig Venter and that team. And he wrote a book about his response to the Human Genome Project as a Christian, and this fact that God would not let him go. God kept on pressing and pressing and pressing. And he said, to be honest, if there was no God, you'd kind of just go off and ignore it after a while. But one of the things is that we can't leave it alone. Every scientist, everybody just keeps on scratching that God itch. But what if? That's a sign that God is there. John Calvin called that the divine sense. He said that we have our physical senses. He said five, I think we now say six. But there's a divine sense of the presence of God as well. That's it. Got 3 minutes for questions. If there are any more. Anything that arose out of that? Any suggestions about telling our friends and our neighbours? Yes.
God is good, then why did he allow a bad angel, and where did the angels come from?
Where's David? Oh, right. That may not be a question for 3 minutes. And it's also worth saying that a lot of stuff that we believe the Bible says about angels, heaven, and hell actually comes from the Reformation and works of art and stuff. It's the Bible's not quite so cut and dried about bad angels and the devil being an angel and all of that kind of stuff. We did a series on this in Going Deeper about 4 or 5 years ago, maybe 5 or 6 years ago now. Dave did one. Andrew did one, I did one, on heaven, hell, and angels. It's on the website. Go and listen to them. That's my answer. Very good. Who would like to close us in prayer for this session? Just feeling inspired. No one's been set up for this.
Let's pray. Father, first of all, I want to thank you that you are this awesome, glorious, majestic, holy God. We want to thank you, Lord, that the more we think about this amazing world, the more convinced we are that you are the creator, you are the designer, you are the one who keeps planet Earth alive until that wonderful day when Jesus will return and wrap up the world that is destroying itself and create new heavens and a new earth. And we're longing for that day when we will see Jesus, the Redeemer, for ourselves. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for all the fascinating information that Nigel shared with us. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us by your Spirit to have more confidence to share with our neighbours, with our colleagues, with our workmates, with our families. Not trying to say things we don't know, but to tell them what we do know and what we've experienced and what we understand. And we pray, Lord, that you'll be with us for the rest of this weekend together. We thank you that you are the living God. And we trust you, Lord. And we thank you for this time we can spend together in fellowship and friendship and worship and study. Lord, we pray that the good seed of your word will remain in our hearts and bear fruit in the coming days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just practicalities, the PowerPoint with all of this stuff on will be on the website hopefully tonight. Don't forget to sign up for this afternoon's activities on that sheet that's now on that chair. And we will be worshipping this God who has done such awesome things for us more this evening with the Monk's Yard Church. Some of their worship team are going to come. And it will be a kind of an open time of worship. So there'll be a time to respond back to God, to speak to him about anything that may have been stirred in your heart by this or other stuff going on tonight.